and he's gone. It's great to be back with you. I'm joined this morning. You may have wondered, who is that woman sitting next to him? That is the lovely Julianne. She does exist. For those of you who have experienced me and you're like, he's got to have a better half. You are right. He does. So we've enjoyed the weekend together here. Had spent some time with elders and wives last night. So very grateful. We are returning to 1 John chapter 4. And we're working our way through particularly verse 16. We're trying to figure out how is it that we can come to know and believe the love that God has for us. But let me put us back in mind of the whole text here. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Let's hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we yearn to know more and more about this perfect love, that we would be increasingly people who know and believe the love that you have for us. We know that for different people, our sense of guilt or our fear or our shame can stand in the way of us really sensing that love. So would you work in us, Holy Spirit, through this word that you've given to us? Would you help us to see the glory and the wonder of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus, who's come to live righteously, that we would be given the robe of righteousness that covers our shame. Help us to grasp this love, that our shame would be expelled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you briefly where we are at. We're in a long series on the attributes of God. We're smack in the middle of thinking about the love of God, and we've been pondering some in these last sermons barriers to us feeling the love of God. We worked our way through several barriers so far, being disgruntled, having a sense of guilt, a sense of fear, and we begin today thinking about shame. the topic that nobody wants to talk about, because that's the nature of shame. You don't want to talk about it. And yet the remedy for shame is to talk about it. And so we're going to talk about it. Even if it's only fruit, it, Lord willing, if my prayers are answered and Petey's as well, it won't be its only fruit. But one of its fruits will be, we'll get more comfortable talking about our shame, particularly with each other. Because shame is relieved in community, as we'll see in a couple of weeks and through a couple of sermons. So we're going to spend at least four sermons here on shame. And there's a couple of reasons why that's the case. I started doing ministry some 30 years ago on college campuses. And 30 years ago, when my wife and I started with Crew, we were both discipled with Crew and we were both missionaries with Crew. And we started ministry 30 years ago. You could very easily just talk to people about their guilt, and that their guilt could be relieved if they trusted in Jesus. And that made sense to everybody. But if you talk to anybody who's college age now, they're like, what's guilt? Now, shame, that I feel an awful lot of. You ever heard of cancel culture? That's a shame-based culture where you get excluded relationally, socially, emotionally, psychologically, from others. Our culture has shifted. Now, the good thing about the scriptures and about the gospel is that it was first preached into a Middle Eastern culture that was very shame-based. But I couldn't see it. But now I see it a lot more. I see it in my own kids. And I see it in the people that I try and help, the churches I try and help. I see it much, much more. Our culture has shifted to much more of an honor-shame culture, to a different kind of dynamic. And so we need to learn how to understand and enjoy the gospel and present it in a way for people who sense their shame, and that it can be covered through Christ, who also takes away their guilt and dispels their fears. But they don't feel that as much. So that's the first reason, culture's changed. Second reason we're going to spend so much time on shame. We all have it. We all experience it. Now, certainly to varying degrees, depending on our family background, the influences that we've had, our personal makeup, the things that we've gone through, right? And we'll think about that more in the second point coming in a little bit. And so, because we all experience it, but we may not know how to apply the gospel to it, we're going to spend some time on it. Petey and I have planned this out some, and our interest is that you would begin to learn to apply the gospel to the shame that you feel. The reason that's important is that in this context of 1 John, and also in the context of CPC and its life, as we try and go through this transitional period, we try and sort of nurse the wounds that we have experienced and then come out spiritually more mature on the other side and ready to go outward into the community. Okay, that's what a transition is about, right? That's what I'm trying to help the church move through. In order to move outward, you have to have a decreasing sense of shame, because shame keeps you inward. And if the gospel, if you can apply the gospel to your shame, then you don't have to primarily think about yourself. You don't have to primarily protect yourself. You can live in an outward way, thinking about other people. The love that we've been considering here in 1 John 4, it's meant to make you look outward. That's what it's meant to do. The love that we have from God, that we've experienced from God, that we know and believe, verse 16, right? It causes you to look out in the world empathetically towards people. People here in the body of Christ, but also people who desperately need Christ and they don't even know it. And so if we are seeing our shame relieved, we can afford to look outward now and not simply inward. Looking outward feels nearly impossible to the person with heaps of shame. Their fear of exclusion is so high, they simply can't afford to engage deeply with others because of the possible relational risk. And yet, that's what's most needed. It's what's most needed by the people around you. It's what's most needed here at CPC. It's what's most needed where you live, work, and play. And so we simply must learn to attack our shame and to do it with the better news of the gospel. So here's the simple goal in this brief series on shame. We're seeking to understand, to embrace, to own for me God's perfect love, so that your shame might be increasingly expelled, disregarded, even discarded. That's what we're shooting for. It's a lofty goal, but we're trusting the Lord that the gospel is that kind of better news if we can learn to understand it and apply it to ourselves. Now, to have that happen, for you to increasingly expel, disregard, discard your shame, to have that happen in your life, you have to see your own shame, which I realize is a painful topic for me and you. And to understand even shame at all, we have to start back at the beginning. For shame wasn't always. And there's some good news in that. So let's first understand shame's provenance. Where did it come from? Where did shame come from? I said a few weeks ago that the origin of guilt and fear and shame are in the fall, right? They're way back in the beginning in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, actually. Now, the good thing about that they have their origin in the fall, not in creation, but in the fall, is that they won't be in the new heavens and new earth. Hallelujah, they won't be there. None, guilt, shame, or fear, will be there, which is why we ought to, with joy and zeal, look to the life of the world to come. Shame's provenance, you see it most clearly in Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there if you want and look at it again. It would be very helpful to do so this afternoon. Petey's going to take you actually a lot into Genesis 3 next week. And so I'm going to trust that you have some little bit of knowledge there and just highlight a couple of things briefly. Genesis 3 is the recounting of Adam and Eve as they listened to the devil in the form of a serpent instead of God. If you look carefully at that passage, what you can see is that Satan actually used shame to end up bringing Adam and Eve into a state of shame that is revealed in their covering themselves and hiding. Now that was dense, so I'm going to say it again. Satan used shame to end up bringing Adam and Eve into a state of shame that was revealed in their covering themselves and hiding. Once God shows back up in the garden, Adam and Eve experience two things. They experience objective shame. Remember, we thought about objective guilt and subjective guilt a couple of weeks ago? They experience both objective shame before the Lord because they actually had lost their honor. They had rejected their own dignity because they had rejected the Lord who had made them. They had lost their honor in rejecting the honorable God and his word for Satan's word. They also, though, experienced subjective shame in that they felt shameful, and they reveal this by their actions. They cover up and they hide. They cover up and they hide. There's an author that I preached this series some years ago at the church they pastored in West Seattle. And when we got to this section, a book had come out fairly recently by Heather Davis Nelson, who's a PCA pastor's wife. And she wrote a book called Unashamed. For both men and women, this is an extraordinarily helpful book, Unashamed. Here's what Heather says about shame. At its core, shame is fear of weakness, failure, or unworthiness being unveiled for all to see. Or fear that at least one other person will notice that which we want to hide. Let me read that again. It's very important. At its core, shame is fear of weakness, failure, or unworthiness being unveiled for all to see. or fear that at least one other person will notice that which we want to hide. Shame, another way to think about it, shame is always revealed in what you don't want to talk about. What don't you want to talk about with anybody? Even your closest friends or your spouse. What do you not want to talk about? What we don't want to talk about might reveal the truth about us. And if we reveal the truth about us, we fear that we'll be relationally cut off, that we'll be apart from the love that we crave. And so we hide. We hide like Adam and Eve. We attempt to cover ourselves rather haphazardly. You're meant to see, though it's a very dark moment, you're meant to see sort of comedic effect, right? As Adam and Eve are kind of behind the bushes like this, right? It's haphazard. It doesn't work. And yet they're trying desperately to cover themselves. We hope that certain things will never come up in conversation. Maybe we even hope that lots of things won't come up in conversation. As it turns out, while shame started in the garden, it now affects each of us. Sometimes in large ways, many, many, I've discovered for myself, many, many small ways. Every day that you may or may not realize yet. And that's the reason why we got to move from shame's provenance to shame's ubiquity. It's the day of big words. So feel the ubiquity of your shame, that it's everywhere, because it is. Now, let me give you a disclaimer first. The point of helping you realize that your shame, that there's shame in your heart, is to give you a vastly greater urgency to preach the gospel to yourself, to preach a thick, rich, new identity in Christ gospel to yourself, and to do it every day. CPC regularly teaches through or takes groups through this little gem here called the Gospel-Centered Life. If you have not gone through in a group or even just with a friend or by yourself this little gem, you ought to. The church makes them available to people, and so please make good use of this. PD alerted me that this is a tool that you guys have used over time. It's marvelous. I'm going through it again for myself, okay? The other, which will be made available to you in upcoming weeks, I brought them with me on this trip, is this little gem, the Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's a sermon that's made into a small booklet form by Tim Keller, and the church has bought one for all of you, and we'll make it available probably on tables as you exit next week or the week after. And so this, my wife and I listen or read through this at least once a year, and it's helpful to us every time. Which is unusual, as different as we are, that there would be one resource that would be as helpful to both of us as this is. And so this will be made available to you. The point of helping you realize your shame is to give you a vastly greater urgency to preach the gospel to yourself in a rich, new identity in Christ way every day, because it's the antidote. It's the help. It's the way that you can expel and discard your shame. When you begin to see how much shame you have, you're going to want a remedy. And the remedy is hearing something far more wonderful than your shame speaks to you, and to hear it far more frequently. Now, why is frequency important in terms of gospel and shame? Well, here's what the researchers have discovered. Neurobiologically, what you pay attention to actually matters. What they say is that the nerves in your brain, that what fires together wires together. You've experienced this in different sorts of ways, so let me give you an illustration from this past week as my hands are the swelling is decreasing. I worked on a deck this whole past week with my son, and I've got early arthritis, and so my hands have been really, really bad. But when I hold up a drill and I go to drill in a screw, I don't have to think about it anymore. I know exactly how to align my hand, how to align the bit, how to get it right so that the screw goes in the first time without slipping, no problems at all. I have muscle memory from having driven tens of thousands of screws. My dad built our house growing up. So done lots and lots and lots of things over time, right? I don't have to think about how to drive a screw. Do you know shame works that same way? That you've built heart habits, even mental habits, of reinforcing your own shame. And one of the ways to begin to see your shame decrease is, as Kurt Thompson, who's actually local to this area, wonderful book, The Soul of Shame, highly recommended, a little technical, but very, very helpful. What he commends is that you need to pay attention to what you're paying attention to. You need to pay attention to what you're paying attention to. Because it actually really matters. If you what you primarily pay attention to is your shame, your brain more and more easily returns to that path. And it treads that path. But if you pay attention more to Jesus and to the gospel, your brain will also tread that path more easily. That's what we're after. If you seek Holy Spirit's help in desperation, that you would frequently meditate on your shame-free, your honor-restored new identity in Christ, your brain will more easily tread that path. And I can tell you that that is absolutely true, because it's been true for me and my experience of my own shame applying the gospel to it. Kurt Thompson says, you really need to pay attention to what you pay attention to. All right, with that longish caveat, let's think about where shame is found. The way that most people think about shame is what my, these are mostly my labels, and when they're not my label, I'll tell you whose label it is. Most of us think about big shame, right? We think about the big sin that was done to me. The strongest sources of shame for people, my introduction to shame, we don't have time, I don't think, for the story this morning, but my introduction to shame, very briefly, was in the person of another PCA minister who I got stuck into a room with at General Assembly one year, didn't expect it, didn't know him from a hole in the wall. We got to know each other over the course of the week, and it turned out that he had been abused as a child, sexually abused as a child, and experienced just horrible amounts of shame. And I'd never spent time with a male who had experienced sexual abuse. And it was a rude and difficult introduction to big shame, because sin that had been done to him. Now, if that's you, if you have a big sense of shame because of large sin that was done to you, we really commend to you that you find a counselor that can help you in an ongoing way, break apart those pieces and apply the gospel to them. Because it does take, it takes some help to overcome that. And so we commend that to you. And you can talk to the elders or PDRI, and we'd be happy to send you towards counselors that we trust that can help you. So we think about shame because of large sin that is done to me. We also think about shame because of large sin that was done by me. As I think about my own life, my own ministry, the things that I return to and where I'll heap shame back on myself, is regret is a big deal to me. And when you do what I do, mistakes actually really matter. They hurt people. They hurt churches. And so one of my biggest difficulties is overcoming regret over costly mistakes and over big sins that I've done relationally to other people. And I just need the gospel of grace to help me with that shame. So we tend to think about shame as like those really big things. I committed adultery, I had premarital sex, I had an abortion. We think about shame as like those big things that heap like this big bucket of shame on us. And it's true that those are there. And we need the gospel of grace because God's grace is bigger than our sin, all of our sin. If God can forgive David, the guy who avoids his responsibility, he doesn't go to war. We thought about this a couple weeks ago. He doesn't go to war when he's supposed to. He lusts after Bathsheba. He lusts after Bathsheba enough that he says, hey, come on over here. And then he has adultery with her. And then he kills her husband. If God can forgive a sinner like that, I am rather sure that he can forgive you and whatever sin you have done. And he can cover your shame as well. So we think about shame in terms of those big sins, but there's shame that comes also from lesser but persistent sins. The recurring sin that I'm fighting, but I'm feeling unsuccessful at it. What the Puritans used to call besetting sin. And if you're like me, it's kind of like your shame for that can also increase because you're kind of like, man, I thought I was farther down the road on that one. And that's what I say to myself as I heap shame on myself. The feelings I wish I didn't have, the thoughts, even ungodly meditations I have, but would want no one to know, do not listen to the tape in my head. Regret that we might have over judgmental thoughts that flow from a judgmental heart. Those are not big, but they're there and they're persistent, right? We feel shame from those things. There's the daily sorts of shame, appearance shame. Oh, please, 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 please compliment my wonderful shirt, but don't talk about my shoes that are scuffed. And you can just multiply that across your life, right? What you want people to notice and that which you hope they desperately will not notice. I have to confess, I used the lint brush this morning because it's a black jacket and somebody would see that little fleck and pick it off my shoulder as I stand there mortified, right? That's us. That's the way that we think about ourselves and other people. Appearance shame. Performance shame. This is a Heather Davis Nelson turn. Here's performance shame. I haven't, I am not, and I likely won't measure up. That can be vocationally, it can be relationally. It should be perhaps in the progress that I should have made. And many times this means that I beat myself up internally. How does shame show up? So there's a couple of ways to get you thinking about what shame you might have. How does shame show up? Socially, shame shows up as insecurity about whether people really like me, whether they receive me, or whether, horror of horrors, I'm on the edge of being ejected from a group I want to be included into. Am I about to be canceled? Am I about to be excluded? Now, what do we do when that is what's running, what's the currency of our hearts? It causes us, for some of us, to become rabid people pleasers or chameleons. We try and become what I think those around me want me to be. And so we're different people in different groups because I desperately want this group to receive me. And so I'm like this there because I fear being excluded. Shame, friends, is everywhere, and it attaches to us. A few weeks ago, I introduced this analogy, and I think we're going to keep using it because PD and I both think it's helpful. I have an Australian shepherd. We live in the woods, and so the dog goes for a walk or goes for a run through the woods, chases the other dogs, chases a deer, animal, whatever, and comes back, and it's just her fur is full of these burrs. And you're there, just every time you touch her, you're just like, another one. And you're like trying to work it out of the super fine fur. And it's frustrating as anything. And that's the way shame is. It attaches to us, sticks to us, gets almost intertwined with us. We all have it, unrecognized or not. Now, the point of this little section is not that you would add shame to shame. What you don't want through these weeks of sermons is to end up like this. Wow, I have a lot more shame than I thought I did. That's awful. What a bummer. I feel so shameful for having so much shame. That's what you don't want. Just telling you, that is not the goal. The point of coming better to recognize what you have in terms of shame is that having seen it now, you can pick it out. You can discard it. You can disregard it. You can expel it. You can replace it with something that is true and beautiful. But if you don't recognize it, then you won't do anything about it. Except, it'll still be affecting you. Every day, in every interaction, and it will make you inward, self-protective, instead of outward and loving. And that's why it's so urgent that we deal with this with the gospel. So recognizing your shame is important so that in its place, you can have this genuine recognition of God's perfect love for you instead. This journey, though painful, is worth it. Take encouragement, Psalm 42. Why are you downcast? Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Then the counsel to thyself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. For some of you, you don't have a recognition problem. You don't have a shame recognition problem. You didn't need me to say any of what I've said in the last 10 minutes. That's not your issue. Your problem is the opposite. Oh, I got plenty of shame. I just don't believe that it could ever go away. And your problem is the opposite one. How do I get it unattached from me? And that's super important to answer. And it's not just a matter of my internal feeling okay, although that's a great thing. I think the gospel is meant to give us that. That we, because we've been made righteous with God, that we're like, well, I think I'm going to be okay. I believe God wants to give that to us. A sense that he's for us, right? We thought about that a while back. Here's the reason that it's important. When I feel shame, do you know what I do? I tend to give shame. I tend to distance myself from others, to isolate myself off. And that's the very worst thing for shame, because in community is the place that shame is healed. Shame can't bear it if it's spoken. But if I isolate myself and I don't speak it, and I won't let other people speak the beauty of the gospel to me, to hear me empathetically, to get down in the pit with me, to put their arm around me and says, Jesus is better. Let's go to him together. Then it's very hard to be healed, because it's meant to be healed in community. Shame strategy that's wielded by Satan is to isolate us from God and from each other. And nothing separates you from another person more than shaming them. Have you noticed that? I have. We tend to shame people when they don't perform well. Heather Davis Nelson says, shame is what we heap on others when they fail us. You see, we reflexively give away what we have. And if we have shame, even without meaning to, that's what we give away. And this is why it's of great, vast importance to us to recognize just not only where shame came from and that it's ubiquitous, but that we recognize it, where specifically it's attached to my life. Without that recognition, I can't be free of the shame that Jesus came to scorn, We're going to look at wonderfully, Gary used some of Hebrews this morning. I love Hebrews. First book I preached at a seminary. It was an idiotic move, but it was very profitable. We'll spend some time in a couple of weeks on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But the wonderful thing there that's said is that Jesus, and our confession puts it so beautifully, he most willingly goes to that cross. He scorns its shame. And there's a beauty there that we need to grab onto. Jesus came to scorn the shame of the cross and to die so that I could be free of my shame. And instead, in its place of my shame, to be clothed by my Father. Right? We'll look in just a second at where Genesis 3 ends. To be clothed like the younger prodigal son, the prodigal that didn't stay in the home self-righteously, but the one who went out and lived apart from God's standard, shall we say. And he comes home, and do you remember what the father does? He's naked, he's exposed in his guilt and his shame, and do you remember what the father does? He takes the robe and he puts the family robe around him. We sang this morning about the robe of righteousness. Do you realize that that's what is given to you in Christ, that God clothes you with righteousness? He restores your appropriate creaturely honor as his image bearer. He covers your shame. That's what we're given in Christ. Jesus came as much to take away my shame as for my guilt. If I can call out something as shame, then I can apply God's gospel of love to it. What does the gospel speak to us? The gospel speaks of a Savior who was, if you look at the life of Jesus, and this is the lens that you can look at the life of Jesus with, he was shamed his entire life. His own parents. He's in the temple, listening, instructing his 12-year-old prodigal. No, prodigy. Wrong word. And he comes back to his parents and like, what were you doing? Shame. Siblings, imaginary but true, you know it. Why don't you do anything wrong? And those are the years that precede what we're given in the Gospels, where it's shame after shame after shame after shame. Jesus is shamed his entire life, right up to his shameful end, hanging naked, being ridiculed and mocked as he died. When you come to the table next week, do you know what's on the table, on the Lord's table? The tokens of a radically shamed Savior who lived a shamed life, died a shameful death, in your place taking your shame on himself. Jesus ends his life naked in shame so that as you trust in him in repentance and faith, that as the song that Stephen generously inserted this morning first, that if we can get over having anything but need, all that you need is your need of him. As you trust in him, and abandon trust in yourself. That's what repentance is. Jesus ends his life naked in shame so that as you trust in him, instead of shame, that you're clothed in righteousness and dignity with the proper honor befitting a child of the king, wrapped in the family robe. Heather Davis Nelson says this, "This shame exchange," is what she calls it, and it's a good phrase, "this shame exchange is costly. Jesus willingly clothed himself with your dishonor, giving his shame-free identity to you if you'll be united to him in faith." All it costs us, Heather says, is the humility of admitting we cannot cover our own shame. That shame exchange, that's the heart of your father. It shows up first in Genesis 3:21, so let's finish there. In Genesis 3:21, God shows up in the garden. Adam and Eve, where are they? They're in the bushes. They're hiding. They're trying to cover their shame. They're fearful. They sense guilt. and shame. They get the whole package. And what does God do? Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, for Adam and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Where did the skins come from? The first animals that died. The first animals that God killed. The first sacrifice for sin. And the first robe offered to shame people who sense their shame. God clothed them. We're going to be building in these weeks as we think about how to let God's love expel your shame. We're going to be building what we learned last week about how God's love, what it does with our shames, how perfect love casts out fear. And this Genesis 3:21, it's a great place to see that contra-conditional, that conditionally met forgiving love. Because here you see our Father's heart. I think a lot of us, an elder in the church in West Seattle, this is one of his favorite riffs that I'm about to do here for 20 seconds. If you look in Matthew 25 in the parable of the servants, the three servants, right? They're given different amounts of stuff to invest, stuff like that, right? Which servant gets it wrong? It was this third servant who pictured the father as one who would shame, who would upbraid his servants. Here's what Heather Davis Nelson says. God gives clothing because his eyes are open with compassion to the shame that now exists in Adam and Eve because of sin. What if every time you felt shame, you rehearsed in your mind your father plucking off that burr of shame from your soul and instead anew lovingly clothing you with the family robe? And as he puts the family robe on you, he says, you are my beloved adopted son. You are my beloved adopted daughter. With you, I am well pleased. What if that was the way you attacked your shame? That is what God is saying to you. As you come anew to embrace the gospel, the Father is saying, my love has covered your shame. Now, what if that was what you paid attention to? Let's pray. Father, we, whether we realize it or not, in this moment have an abundance of shame. It's part of the human condition, the side of the fall. Would you enable us, knowing that there's mercy and grace for us, knowing that the family robe awaits us as we come anew to you, would you show us where shame shows up in our life? Would you show us where we hide and we don't want to talk about things and where we isolate and we cut ourselves off from gospel community, where we can hear better news? Would you show us and would you help us to hear, Holy Spirit, this better news? Would you help us to believe that that family robe is what is offered to us by our Father? Would you make us willing to receive it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.